Everyone, it's great to be with you here this morning. let's just pray once more as we come to God's Word. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful gift of the Bible. Thank you that it is your Word written down for us by the power of your Spirit. And might you now apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we might better serve you and live for you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what drives our culture. What is it people really want? What do you want from life? It's a big question. I wonder which of these scenarios grabs your fancy the most. You've made it to week six. Only five other candidates are left. You want to be project manager. You want to win the task and show off your leadership skills to impress Sir Alan Sugar. You are the perfect apprentice. You're confident, you're experienced and proven. Maybe you're slightly arrogant, but what CEO isn't? And you've got the perfect business acumen. What is it you want? Well, you want fortune. You want money and lots of it. Or maybe the second scenario suits you more. You've made it to the final. You've impressed the judges the whole way. You've done it. You've even impressed Simon Cowell. Okay, Britain's Got Talent. You're a part of the final. Doesn't matter if you don't get all the votes, you've made it. You're famous. All the newspapers are talking about you. The internet's got sites that with pictures of you on. And you're there. You've done it. You want to live that celebrity lifestyle. You want to be known for your talents, noticed in the street, and even perform in front of the Queen if you can get a chance. Fame. Or maybe a third scenario suits you slightly more and is a little bit more down to earth for most of us. You just want Friday afternoon to finish. You want to relax and enjoy some barbecues. You want to have the comfort of your own time and space. You want to get away from the busyness of life and just enjoy the luxury of something like Centre Parks. That's where I've been this last week. You want to be surrounded by pine trees in a beautiful setting. The choice of any sport is on site, at your disposal. You've got the standard of living that you're after. You want a four-day week, just a little bit more money. You want comfort. These are three of many things that people chase after, dreams that people have and pursue. And in themselves, some of them might not necessarily be wrong. But what they are is real definitions of what people seek, what people prosper for, what people want from life, whether it's wealth, fame, or comfort, or health. People say, don't they, I want to be prosperous. It's not only my desire, but it's my right. But somebody very wisely said, adversity makes men, prosperity makes monsters. The reality is that it's a very dangerous path. The more that we are pulled in by what the world says and listen to the devil's whispers, the more danger we are in. But what is true prosperity? It's a big question. It's a question that the people of Israel regularly ask God. If you remember, they were initially slaves, weren't they? And they would have said, why are we in slavery? Where is this promised land? Why are we being invaded by other nations? Why are you letting us go into exile? And this morning, we're going to turn to a passage, if you'd like to pick up your Bibles, Jeremiah 29, concentrating on verses 1 to 14, which gives us some great ideas about what true prosperity is. Not wealth and fame and comfort, but true prosperity. Something found in God. Something found only in God. Maybe you're asking this morning, why isn't my life more comfortable? What's wrong with me seeking fame, fortune, and comfort? God, if I can just have this slight pay rise, then I'll be that much better to serve you. Maybe you're asking any of those questions. Well, just before I read some of the passage, I'll give you a brief overview of the context of this situation. If you remember, Israel were extremely good at disobeying God. We see this as they moaned about food in the wilderness, as they let other nations remain in Canaan when they were supposed to conquer it completely, as they demanded a king to rule them rather than God, and then as they ignored their saving God and worshipped false gods. They preferred to live by their own rules than God's wise commandments. And God warned them by sending prophet after prophet after prophet. And time and again, they messed up. And so drastic action was needed. And because of God's holiness, he had to act in judgment to the sin and rebellion that he saw. And this is exactly what he did, as he used the power of the Babylonians to come and take Judah to exile, to overrun the land, and to see many of the Jews die, whether in battle or through famine or through disease. But God ensured that a remnant survived, a remnant which was taken into exile largely into Babylon. Only the poorest remained in Judah to harvest the crops. So that's a book. And then Jeremiah himself, he was a prophet come priest, was the son of Hilkiah, and he had the wonderful job of warning the people of the time of that pending judgment and of the danger that they were in. And this was all during the reign of a number of kings from Josiah through to Zedekiah. And the book of Jeremiah itself is a collection of his prophecies and visions and accounts of Judah's pending judgment by God through the Babylonians. What we can be reminded by, however, amidst this, is that God keeps his word. The fact that he brings along judgment is proof that he is a faithful God. Because back in Deuteronomy 28, he warned the Israelites. He said to them very clearly that if you rebel, I will remove you from my land. And that's exactly what he did. You see, judgment was necessary, and Babylon was the place to which Judah was exiled. Chapter 29 consists of a letter to the exiles, as it is entitled in our versions of the Bible. And Jeremiah would have written this around 597 BC. And it gives us a great insight into how the Jews were encouraged to live within this secular pagan society. And so hopefully as we come to read of it and learn of it, we will learn how we can live in this society which is far from Christian. But what are they to do? What are the Jews to do? Are they to have hope? Has God rejected them? Will God be merciful and save them? Let's read the first four verses to set a little bit more of the context, and then we'll move on to the following verses. Chapter 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." We'll pause there. What does this tell us? Well, we have this guy, Elasa, who was entrusted with the letter. He had to hand deliver it to the people that were in Babylon himself, to the leaders, the surviving elders and priests of that community. And as we look down the letter, you can see that it's split into several sections. From verses 1 to 14, which is what we'll be concentrating on, is focused towards the exiles in Babylon itself. And then from verse 15 down to 23, it is focused towards the Jews in Jerusalem. And then finally, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, it is a message to the false prophet Shemaiah. Just looking at verse 4, what does that tell us? It tells us that the message is from the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. So let's remember, the Lord sent them to Babylon. He exiled them in judgment. It wasn't a mistake. But amidst that, there is hope. One commentator has put it, "In the death of the exiles are the seeds of new life." And so as we come to look at these 14 verses, I'm sure we'll find out how these seeds of new life grow into great fruits. As I read the following verses from 5 down to 14, just remember the setting that these Jews were in. They're in a foreign city, surrounded by people they don't know, speaking a language they didn't understand. they would have been viewed as outcasts. The exiled community was defeated, overpowered, weak, and in the Babylonians' eyes, a dying, futureless community. Would God rescue them? Did he even care? And then they hear these words read from verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So we can learn a lot from these verses. And the first message that we really come across is that God tells them to get on with it. He tells them that the situation isn't about to change. They're going to be there for at least 70 years. So roll up your sleeves and get on with it. You might have noticed a number of short instructions to build, settle, plant, eat, marry, increase in number. See, the message is it's all about a rooted life. It's about them taking root within their city, Babylon, that they've been exiled to. They aren't just to make do and stay in the cheapest B&B going. The whole point is that they make their own homes, that they build their own community, that they multiply as a people group. And just remember that the size of this nation of Judah changed. It changed from being really sizable in many thousands down to, as we find out in chapter 52 of Jeremiah, 4,500 people. But then, as we read Ezra, if you're familiar with Ezra, in chapter 2 it tells us that the number of people that returned to Jerusalem was 50,000. So we can see that they did indeed take on board that message of multiplying and growing as a people group. You see, their judgment was being exiled, being removed from their land, their home. Now, it's about their responsibility to live as God's people in Babylon. And this is why we find these instructions within this letter. Verse 7 is interesting because we read of how the people are to live within that secular city. They're to seek peace, to love those that would tease them and intimidate them and insult them, to seek their well-being. More than that, to seek the city's prosperity. I wonder how they were planning on doing that, how that was going to happen. And I imagine that it would have involved them working within the community, trading, contributing to the society, putting into the economy, not sponging off it. But as well as this integration, they were told to pray, to be spiritually concerned for the community, to show love for the community. I think there's a lot we can take from these principles. While we may not be in exile at the moment, we are living in a society that is largely non-Christian. There are great tensions that come up. How do we integrate ourselves into this society? How do we be salt and light? The Jews are instructed to make sure that they do prosper in terms of their status within the city. Not necessarily in terms of fame and comforts and wealth, but certainly in terms of building community, taking root in Babylon, making the most of where God has placed them. And so for us, that might mean becoming more rooted in the places that we live, in Stevenage, Nebworth or Aston. To lead lives that seek the peace and well-being of our neighbours, our colleagues, and even our enemies. To be praying for Stevenage, to want Stevenage to prosper, to see it flourishing. Now maybe that's by wise voting, or by making sure that we influence our town by being a governor or anything like that. We need to grow to love Stevenage so that we can seek its positive welfare. Now it might be hard. I know that I'm tempted to knock Stevenage, to moan about the town centre. But how are we going to save this town? How are we going to see God moving through this town if we don't love it, if we don't love the people within it? The Jews were called to take root in Babylon, to seek its prosperity, to be a loving, prayerful community. Just imagine what roots are like for a minute. They're deep, aren't they? They go deep into the ground. They stretch out wide. Imagine a plant or a tree. See the great oak tree out there? That has deep, large roots. It's nice and stable. It is grounded into the earth securely. And similarly, God calls us to be rooted in our communities so that we can have an effect on our communities. As we get to know people, neighbours, colleagues, friends and families within our town, as we contribute to society. The call is for us to see Stevenage transformed. And how is that going to happen? Well, the first step of that is to become rooted within our society. And for that, we need to love it. How much do I love Stevenage? How much do you love the place that you live? Do we seek the welfare of our town? Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says that we need to be rooted and established in love. How true this is as we come and pray for Stevenage, our town. How rooted and established are we in Christ's love? So this process starts as we make Longmeadow Church a part of the community, as it becomes known as a loving place, in touch with those on the outside, being responsible citizens of Jesus. Salt and light, prayerful, gracious, concerned for local government, education, the welfare of our town, and above all, the spiritual welfare of the people that we live amongst. Secondly, as we look down to the passage, we notice that there is a need for a discerning life. Within the Jewish population in Babylon, there were many false prophets. There were people that were leading others astray. And quite clearly here, God is warning them of this. He warns them to not believe the lies, to make sure that they are not led astray by false teachings. I wonder what lies they were coming out with, whether they were telling the Jews to enjoy the local B&Bs, to make sure they did what they wanted, not what God wanted. Maybe they were saying, oh, you're only going to be in exile for 7 years, not 70. I don't know. But likewise, whatever situation we're in, whether it's in our church or as we think wider into the world of the Christian circles, what do we need to be alert to? How testing and critical and evaluating are we of the books we read, the music we listen to, the teaching that we hear? We need to come back to Scripture and test it. As 1 Thessalonians 5 says, test everything. And so as we do that, we become wise. And as a community, we grow in wisdom. And as a church, we are built up. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 has some well-known verses that are really relevant to this, I think. Let me just read from Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, we need a transformed mind. We need a wise mind, which only God can do in our hearts and minds, so that we can test and approve what His will is, so that we can get by in this life with wisdom and not foolishness. Just this last week, as I mentioned, I've been over in Centre Parks, and during my time there, I went on a bike ride with my nephew, who's just 12 years old. And we were going around the perimeter of the park in the woodlands, and we got to a point near a golf course that had a really muddy track, and the track was full of big potholes and rivets and huge puddles because it had rained the night before. And as we looked at that, we looked at each other and I said, Tony, I don't think we should go down it. There's a high chance that one of us will fall in and I don't want your mum telling me off. And he turned and looked at me and said, come on, we've come this far, let's do it. It's just some mud and some puddles. And so I said, okay then, fine, let's do it. I agreed. And as we left off, we literally got 10, 20 metres down this muddy track with all sorts of puddles and rivets in the ground. I said, look, Tony, you do realise if you fall in, it's not my fault. And then splash, in he went. And just thinking about it this last week, there's a real message there for us. Discernment, wisdom. And often those things come as we make mistakes, as we choose to go down the muddy paths in life rather than the straight and narrow way. As we make mistakes, we often allow God to teach us things, to learn, to grow in wisdom. But as we do this, we need to remember to make sure that we can say no to the temptations that are nearby, to turn down the risks that aren't wise, to trust a wise friend, to learn from past mistakes. So let's be a wise community as we seek to live in a spirit of true prosperity in Christ. And as we look further down, we come to verse 10 and 11, some very famous verses. And they give us some tremendous encouragements about where our life is based. And it's based in the heart of God's plan. Now the exiles weren't sure how long they were going to be in Babylon. But God very clearly tells them that it will be 70 years. And that time frame is something that the Jews can really hold on to. It's something that they can cling to and know that they're not going to remain there forever. But in fact, there is a time coming when they will experience restoration. And along with this specific time frame comes a promise. At the end of this period, God will, by his grace and his faithfulness, restore them to their land. They will experience physical and spiritual restoration. Prosperity will return to them in the form that they've experienced it in the past. They'll return to the land of Israel. The temple will be rebuilt, the walls will be restructured, and they will be able to serve God again. God has a plan for them. And the great thing that we can take from that is that in the middle of this book of Jeremiah, where there is such judgment and condemnation spoken of, that we can know that God has a plan. He has a plan for the Jews in this time. He has a plan for us. He has a plan to redeem a people for him. And as we consider this, we know that as we consider this, we realise that this is a plan that opens up for all humanity. What begins in Israel ends in heaven. What starts in the place of the land of Canaan, with the Jews returning there, forming the temple again, and developing the nation, living by God's ways, we find that actually that is exactly what was necessary, because that is where Jesus was to be born, in Judah, in Bethlehem, to fulfill the scriptures, to make sure that they came to be. And from there we find that Jesus lives and he dies for us in our place, to take our judgment, to take away our sins, to bring about forgiveness and to enter us into a new relationship with him. And this is exactly what Jeremiah 31 verse 33 is pointing towards. If you want to turn there, please do. 31 verse 33 to 34 gives us some words of this new covenant, of this restoration that is happening. Verse 33 to 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. These are words that speak of hope, speak of a new covenant. See, the Israelites were fixed to this old covenant, which they kept messing up, kept rebelling against, and judgment had to come. But we have the hope in Jesus Christ of this new covenant, of this covenant based on grace, based on forgiveness, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. However, amidst this promise of restoration, there was to be this time of pain and suffering for the Jews in Babylon, this period of being intimidated and living outside of their comfort zones. And that's a reality for us as well. You see, we're never promised physical prosperity and freedom from pain and suffering. I found out just a few weeks ago that my pastor from university had cancer. And 3 days later, he died. Very suddenly, very unexpected. And yet, he knew Jesus as his Saviour. And I'm sure his family and his church, they indeed trust in God's plan. That even though he passed away, he is with heaven, with God in heaven. And that actually, although he experienced pain and suffering, that there is a hope that is fixed and certain. Some people might say, well, where is the prosperity? Where is the no harm? Where is the hope, the future, in a Christian dying of cancer? But we are not promised physical prosperity. We are not promised freedom from illness and disease. But we do receive the promise of eternal life, the promise of hope and future with God in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 points us in a great direction when considering this. From verses 3 to 5 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have many sufferings of various kinds and trials." You see, the life we have is full of suffering and difficulty, but we have Jesus Christ as our foundation. We know that he works for the good of those who love him. He has a purpose, and we are a community of purpose because he brings about his ways. Romans 8:28, very well-known verses. We just read them. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." You see, we are a part of his purposes if we are saved Christians. And whatever happens in our life, it will be worked for our good, for his glory. So as a church, we need to make sure that we hold on to those truths, those promises, making sure that we trust in him, knowing that he will return to judge the living and the dead, and to take us home to heaven. As we look down to verses 12 and 13, we come to another point about how we are to be, and certainly how the Jews were to live. A relational life. It's wonderful because the Jews have just been told about this plan, that this plan is for them to have a future, that it doesn't end in Babylon, that they will be restored. And the immediate thing that God tells them to do or to seek is him. It's wonderful to realize that the more we understand God, the more we should spend time with him. And God tells them very clearly that they should do this, that they should call to him, pray, listen, seek and find him. They are to spend time with their God. They are to find him in their relationship of love. And the heart of that is prayer. Now, this isn't a lukewarm sort of love that means we say, oh, go on then, I better pray. This is something that is deep and real and sincere. A love that causes us to want to pray, want to share our heart's desires with our Father in heaven. See, we are called to a relational life. It is about relationship, not deeds and works. I'm sure we can all remember a time when a relationship was restored in our own hearts and lives. Maybe just imagine a time when you were naughty at home and your mother had to tell you off and send you to your room. Only happened to me a few weeks ago. The feeling that you have of guilt and frustration and anger being told off, and yet you know you did that thing wrong. But then there's that feeling of forgiveness and saying sorry as you walk down the steps and hug your mum and feel the embrace and see that relationship restored. It's a wonderful picture of restoration. And it's exactly the same with our Saviour. You see, there will be times of difficulties. There will be low times in our life. but we know that He is there to restore us, to love us, to forgive us, to bring us into that relationship. And those times of prayer can be wonderful times of restoration for us as we come to our God. You see, true prosperity is about enjoying a wonderful relationship with Him. And the heart of that is our prayer life, is our reading of the Word, listening to our God. Jesus encourages us to do just that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." As a church, are we a prayerful community? If being a Christian is about a relationship with God, then prayer must be at the heart of it. How can we expect God to act? How can we expect God to change Stevenage if we are not asking for it? If we're not praying for our friends, our neighbours? One last point I'd like to make is from verse 14, and it reminds us that we have a secure life. And this is exactly what the Jews in Babylon would have felt. Let's just read verse 14 from Jeremiah again. "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." What we have there are a number of very clear affirmations of what God will do. It says, "I will be found by you. I will bring you back. I will gather you. I will bring you back." It's a message to the exiles of a sure hope, of security in their God. They're not going to remain in Babylon forever. It's a temporary thing, 70 years. They will be restored, both physically and spiritually. And God gives them the grounds for this, as He encourages them to have hope. And that's exactly what we have in our community of the church. We have hope in Christ. I often think of it in terms of that idea of security. Imagine any film like Mission Impossible or a James Bond or anything like that, and their objective is often to break into some secure bank or location. You see, it's exactly the same really with God in terms of Him having the ultimate Fort Knox. Except for there's no loopholes. He doesn't have security guards that fall asleep on the job. They can't hack into His security system. There are no loopholes. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have salvation fixed because God has us in His hands. And that's exactly the message that we read here in verse 14, as we find that one day He will gather from all nations the Jews. But not only that, He will gather all nations from this world that we live in today. For all tribes and tongues and nations will sing His praise in heaven. There will be a fantastic multitude, a great multitude in heaven worshipping Him. At the moment, we're often hearing the news about the Olympics, don't we? We hear about a time of nations coming together, great unity, great celebration of culture and sports, of sporting achievement. See, God's plan for His gathering of the nations is far greater than anything that London 2012 can produce. It's something that is so extraordinary. See, the achievement being glorified is His Son on the cross being the salvation that we enjoy. It will beat any world record that Usain Bolt can ever make. And so as the Jews experienced this promised restoration, and as they look forward to this time of hope and this thing to come, we find it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We find it fulfilled in us as we experienced salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 very clearly helps us to fix our attention in the right direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17 and 18. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." See, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the unseen, yet the eternal. That is our hope. That is our salvation. See, the Jews had something temporary. It was a shadow of what was to come. And we have the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. So as we finish, I wonder, what do you really want from life? Is it the prosperity that others seek of comfort and fame and fortune? You see, these things can't truly satisfy. They don't satisfy us. And it's a dangerous road to follow, because with it is the certainty of judgment. And as Jeremiah warned the Israelites, so he warns us, if we ignore God, judgment will come. We must instead seek God to find true prosperity. We need to find our God, as he alone can answer those questions. He alone brings about the spiritual wealth and comfort that nothing else can. He brings us forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, hope to come, a transformation that nothing else can achieve for us. So what should that true prosperity look like for us, God's people here in Longmeadow? It should be a life based in a loving, wise, purposeful, prayerful and hopeful community. It should be something that is evident to those around us, something that is fixed in Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my sun. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Might we stand with Christ, for true prosperity is salvation in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that only you can truly satisfy us. As we seek for things in life, might we seek you above all else, because you bring us salvation through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. I thank you for the challenges that we have had this morning from your word. Might you embed them in our hearts and lives, that we might serve you, that we might be a loving community, a wise community, a community with purpose, with prayer at the heart of it, knowing that we can have a hope that will not be dashed away, but is fixed and certain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.